Well, as you have already been informed, today is a special day for our church. We have been pointing towards this for some time, and this will be a time when I'm finished speaking that we will both take up an offering and take up pledges for our expansion project. And I'm very, I want to say, first of all, to those who are visiting, this is a bit of an exception to what we usually do here. I'm always a bit self-conscious as a Christian and as a pastor, as a leader, to talk about giving in this kind of context where there are perhaps people who are not from our church here who would not really know what our heart is. Our heart is the most important thing for you if you're visiting today is that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and give your life and your heart to Him. God doesn't need your money, but you need God. Actually, God has nothing. God needs nothing that we could give Him. He is very clear with that in His Scripture. And Psalm 50 says, if I did need something, I wouldn't ask you. It's not a very flattering view of us, but people take themselves very seriously sometimes, feeling that if it wasn't for me, what would God do? We don't hold to that here. God was doing quite well before we were around. He'll be doing still quite well long after we're gone. But for the Christian, how one uses his finances, how God has blessed us, and what our responsibility is an important issue. So it's a bit of an in-house conversation. We do not motivate to give by manipulation or emotional tugging at you, promising you riches in this life, quite the opposite. We want to motivate you, though, by the Word of God, what the Bible clearly preaches and teaches. That's different than emotional manipulation or hand-wringing on the part of leaders. We are quite content with our situation, both, I speak of the staff, Daniel and Jim and myself. We are content and with what God has given us. We are rich indeed. Because of God's goodness. We do not come at you, as I've heard some, crying out, if you don't give, this faith ministry will go down the tubes. Appears to be a bit of an oxymoron there, doesn't it? If God is in something, He certainly will provide for it. And He will use people to do it, but He will not use them in that sense, in that they have to be cajoled and manipulated. I want to speak to us today on what the biblical responsibility to participate in the mission is. And so if you will turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, we're going to look at just a few verses in Philippians, the beginning to look at the Philippian example. The Philippian church was a church in Greece, being north, I think. Think about that. Of Athens. Paul went there on his early missionary trips. And this church was one that was particularly knit to the Apostle Paul's heart. The Apostle Paul was in prison as he writes this letter. It's one of the prison epistles. He has been under house arrest for probably 2 or 3 years at this point. He was arrested in Jerusalem. He was taken to Rome and placed under house arrest. He has written a number of letters from Rome. Ephesians was written from there. Colossians was written from there. These prison epistles, 1 Timothy was written from there. Titus was written from there. As he is released, this letter is probably written somewhere in the spring of AD 61 or 62, probably 61. Paul will be released shortly. And so one of the tones that you pick up from the book of Philippians is that Paul is filled with joy. Joy is an overriding theme of the book of Philippians. He says over and over again, rejoice, rejoice, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. His heart is full of joy. And particularly, I don't think it's merely because of the fact that he will be released from prison soon. That may be in part of it, but it's in part also because of the joy that this particular church in Philippi had caused him. He is writing them in particular to thank them for a financial gift that they had sent to him by means of a man whose name was Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus brought their financial gift to him. And so I want to look at that, and I want you to turn to chapter 4, and I'm going to read the beginning about that, and then we're going to turn back and we're going to look at a number of scriptures in Philippians. So let's look at chapter 4, and beginning in verse 10. Now, as a matter of fact, I'm going to read the entire chapter of chapter 4. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, to help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Let me just stop there. If you're here today and you're looking for peace, it's found only in one person, Jesus Christ. If you look for peace anywhere else, it will come and it will go. But if you look for it in Him, He will give you peace. And the first peace you need is peace with God. Peace with God can only be found because you trust in the Savior who bore your sins in your place. We have peace with God only when we trust in Christ. Because we have enmity with God before that. We are, Romans 5 says, we were enemies. While we were enemies, He loved us. The way to peace is through Christ Jesus. It's both a legal peace with a holy God. That is, how can a sinful human being be at peace with He who is holy and righteous? Beyond human understanding even. How is it that we can have peace? Because one who was tempted in every way just like we are, yet never sinned in thought, word, or deed. That one went to a cross 2,000 years ago in time. And on that cross, He paid the price for our sin that the enmity between us and God is removed. And we are at peace with God. That's the biggest peace we need. So Romans 5:1 says, we have peace with God. Thank God the war is over. I pray that the war is over with you as well. And beyond that, the Lord gives us peace. We experience peace in our lives when our hearts are fully given to Him. The psalmist said, Thou will give perfect peace to him whose mind is stayed on Thee. When our minds are on Him, He gives us peace. Let me continue. Verse 8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Yes, it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Join with me in prayer. Gracious Father, we can agree with the Apostle Paul's words, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that we are rich indeed, that we have all of our needs have been met in you. And we are here, Lord, most of all rich in grace, rich in that which we did not deserve, which we have not earned, which we could never earn. And yet you've given it to us, free grace. Lord, in that we just rejoice continually. We are thankful for your constant consideration of us, your favor that you extend to us, in spite of our sinfulness, in spite of the fact that we wander, that we're prone to wander, yet, Lord, you never wander. And, Lord, you have given to us in such a rich and bountiful way. And, Lord, you've supplied all the needs that we have in this life as well. Thank you for your abundant kindness to us. Lord, as we would look at the Word today, and we have this opportunity to give, I pray that you would work in every person's heart, that they might know peace, that they might know contentment, and they might have faith. Faith that leads them to obedience. Faith that leads them to doing great things for your name and for your glory, even as these Philippians did so many years ago. Lord, we do these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, this church, which was special to the Apostle Paul, is special for a number of reasons. They had been supportive of him. It's one of the few letters of Paul where he doesn't come in with a rebuke at some point. He has a little mild one. He's trying to correct this problem between two sisters, Euodia and Syntyche. Some have said her name was Euodius, and you are soon touchy. I don't know if that's it, but it's something like that. There were two ladies who had some problems. But as a church in general, he has nothing but commendation for them. And he, first of all, he regards them as partners in the fulfillment of his mission to preach the gospel. If you were to look back in chapter 1, he opens his letter with thanksgiving for them on this part. He says in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you making all my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And you saw we read from verses 15 and 16, which he refers to that he saw them as partners in the fulfillment of the gospel. You see, he had a call. He was an apostle commissioned by Jesus Christ himself to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And yet, while the gospel is free to those who receive, it's costly. It's costly most of all. It was most costly to our Savior. But it also costs those who go. They don't go free. And so this church embraced what Paul was doing, saw the great need of the Apostle Paul, this apostolic person to take the gospel, and they partnered with him. They actually share in prayer as well as giving, and probably letters of encouragement are going back and forth, the ways in which all those who labor in the gospel should care for one another. They partnered with him. They saw themselves that what happened to him was important. And we see a great truth established in the church that we partner with those who have the primary responsibility for proclaiming the gospel. Now, we all have responsibility. You can't hire off your responsibility to proclaim the gospel. But there are those who are uniquely called, and there are those who are uniquely gifted, and there are those who are uniquely positioned in the world because perhaps they don't have to have another full-time job. One of the things that happens in church is that when you give finances, help more people to be able to preach the gospel. We'll talk about that a little later. But they saw that. They weren't They didn't resist that. They saw that as this is what they could do. And so he thanks them because of their partnership in the gospel. And when he says, from the first day until now, and he says, he follows this up with verse 6. Now, verse 6 is a scripture that I have heard and quoted myself often in a number of contexts. It says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And we use that sometimes to say, you know, God's at work in your life. He's changing you, and he who began a good work in you shall perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. We know that God's at work in us. But look at the context. The context is not talking about his cleansing, purifying, perfecting work so much as it's related specifically to their partnership in the gospel, that is, their finances. God is at work in you, and he will continue to work in you to bring to completion that which he has started. That is their financial contribution. This is their financial contribution to the gospel. You see, this is a work of the Spirit. And so when we repeat or say or encourage one another that he who began a good work in you shall perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ, understand this is the first area. This is the area that it was intended to have its first effect, but it goes, of course, far beyond that. But let's never divorce it from this as well. One of the good works that God wants to perfect in our life is this one of generously supporting the gospel, of being involved in the mission of the gospel being proclaimed in all the earth, the establishment of the kingdom of God here on earth. And he is bold in saying also that their financial offering and support of him was actually, in fact, an offering to God. So let's look back at chapter 4, at the text we just read. In verse 18, he says, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable to pleasing God. I think this took great boldness on the part of Paul. Now, as one who stands in front of people and preaches and teaches the Word of God, for me to say, you know, if you give money to me, you're actually giving to God. Now, you have to be really careful when you say that. You know, I don't say that very often. I mean, I don't know that I've ever said that. Paul was willing to say that. He was willing to go out and say, when you support me, you're actually giving a gift that he says is a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable to pleasing God. Now, I've heard people who try to manipulate people by saying, well, if you give, this is God, this and this alone, they mean to say, is God's work. And if you give to this work, then you're willing to give to God. And we're not saying that. There are plenty of good works out there. There are plenty of people preaching the gospel, not just us. And so when we when we do give to those things, whatever the context, and I believe the local church is the primary context for that, but it isn't limited to that. We are, in fact, giving to God, and we are, in fact, giving this offering. It's kind of an Old Testament allusion. So he talks about, he references fragrant aroma. If you've been reading, you're doing your Bible reading Leviticus about all these grain offerings and these offerings that offered in the Old Testament, priests would offer them, and it would be a fragrant aroma to the Lord. And all this burnt offerings, I've often wondered how that was fragrant exactly. But it didn't always smell good, I don't think, to me. But it was a fragrant offering to God because it was something of value that they were giving up for His glory and for His sake. Now we know that the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to were a type of the sacrifice of Christ. That is the ultimate fulfillment of Old Testament sacrifices. They pointed to the Lamb of God who was to come. So that's the primary place. When you read about those sacrifices in the Old Testament, I want you to think immediately, this is a picture of the Son of God offering Himself on the cross. That's why they're there. But Paul also drives a secondary meaning for those as well. They also include the Christians giving for the work of the ministry as being a fulfillment of those Old Testament sacrifices. It was a type also of financial support to the mission of the apostles. Paul is bold that way. I think leaders who stand up and ask something to be given, in which they might be seen as being benefited from that, it's certainly the thought of a conflict of interest certainly arises here.
and certainly it should. But in the end, leaders have to preach and teach what the Bible says, even if it appears to be a conflict of interest. Paul was willing to call these wonderful folks who had given so much. He was willing to call them to a place of even greater sacrifice. And he was doing it for the sake of the gospel. Back in chapter 1, look in chapter 1 again. Look in chapter 1 and verse 27. If you didn't bring a Bible, there are Bibles at the ends of each of the rows on the floor, and you'll need one today because we're going to be leafing through the Bible. So just elbow somebody and say, could you pass me a Bible? In chapter 1 and verse 27, it says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign of their destruction, but of your salvation, that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Apostle Paul, this one who was pastoral, this one who was an apostle, who cared dearly for these people, he also cares for something more than he cares for them. He cares for the mission. And he says, listen, it's been granted to you. That means it's a gift. It's a gift. Believing in Jesus Christ is an obligation on the part of all men. But it's also a gift because the Holy Spirit is the only one who can change our hearts so that we will believe. It's been granted to us to believe. But it's been granted to us to more than just believe. It's been granted to us a privilege, if you will. It is part of what God gives us that we might suffer for His sake. Verse 29. That you should not only believe in Him, but should also suffer for His sake. God has called us to suffer. I don't know exactly what that suffering looks like in your life. And many Christians think that, well, I become a Christian, I won't suffer anymore. Oh, no. You will suffer. The Apostle Paul despaired of his life. And he fully expected to suffer. He says, if we hope in this life, we're of all men most to be pitied. Because he didn't expect any outcome, positive outcome in this life in terms of his treatment by the world. But he understood that there was something more important than himself. And that was the mission of the gospel. He was willing to give himself out. He says in 2 Timothy, as he's dying, as he goes back into prison, and this time he is not in house arrest, this time he's in the dungeon. And he says, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. I have fought the fight, I've kept the faith. He saw that as his calling of God. We must see our calling as including suffering for the sake of the gospel. Now, we are rich in many ways. We receive blessings when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and we follow Him. He blesses it. He blesses us personally in our lives. He gives us peace. He blesses our families. He blesses our children. He blesses us in our marriage. He blesses us at work. He blesses us in many ways. But always somewhere, we know that at any moment we may be called to suffer for His sake. And so we are armed with this is our calling. It has been granted to us. The Bible says that there are even martyrs out there. Not only are there martyrs out there, there is a specific number of martyrs. That God has chosen some to be martyrs. And that number of martyrs one of these days will be completed or fulfilled. And then that's in part when the Lord, one of the conditions for the return of the Lord. We don't know what that number is or who that will be. But God has actually chosen some people for martyrdom. It's not something you choose yourself, but God may choose it for you. There may be some in my hearing that someday may be called. We don't know. what that situation is. But when that situation arises, I want you to stand strong in faith, knowing it's been granted to you not only to believe, but also to suffer for His sake. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal. Don't be surprised at the opposition. Don't be surprised at resistance from the devil and from people. You have been called. It's been given to you that we might suffer for His sake. Certainly these folks, I don't know that they had suffered in their giving, but some and some they will. There are other places in 2 Corinthians where people actually suffered because of their giving, and yet they were blessed. Finally, one of the lessons we see is that He saw that His need of their financial support also gave an opportunity for a blessing for them as well. So back to chapter 4. He says in verse 17, after He says, I received your gift, in verse 17, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. He wasn't afraid to say this, even though he ran the risk of being misunderstood. He wasn't afraid to say this, even though he ran the risk of being accused of having some ulterior motive, that he just wanted their money. Well, he needed their money, but he knew that over and above and beside that, these people needed to give. It was for their good that they should give. It in the end, it enriched them to their credit. And I spoke about this at length last week from the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 6. But even though there are occasions that come up for giving, understand that ultimately behind that, God is orchestrating things for your life personally. Maybe it's alms for the poor at some point. Maybe an offering for India or for Rancho 3M in Mexico. Those folks have their needs and we need to respond to them. But in the back of that, God is doing this for you as well. He orchestrates these things so that His need of the gift worked out for their good. And I would want you always to approach it that way. That whatever the presenting need is, in the back of that, it's not always about that other person's need, it's about my need. And He says, I seek for the fruit that increases to your credit. We talked last week about the treasure principle, if you will. You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. That if you invest in that which is heavenly, you're investing in something that will never fail. We have the hottest stock tip in history. There's a stock that's become really valuable. You can invest in it now, and in heaven, you know, the profits to earning ratio are incredible here. You know, you'll be getting profits for a bazillion years if you'll invest now. That's the kind of credit that He says here. I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I believe it was credit in heaven, but I also believe it was the work in their heart as well. And God is doing a work in our heart. He will through our expansion project. When we sacrifice and we give more than we thought we could give, it's going to increase to our credit. We're going to be less controlled by materialism of our age. When we look for more that we can give to the work of the Lord, it serves to just kind of curb and curtail the kind of continuing to spend on more things that we can so easily get caught up in. I believe the Lord uses that as a blessing in our life, in this life as well. So that is the lesson and the example that we have from the relationship of the Philippians, the Apostle Paul. I want to talk just a little bit now about Christian giving, and then we're going to talk about the building. Christian giving. The starting place for giving is the tithe. What is a tithe? Well, a tithe, the word tithe means 10%. It comes from the Old Testament. It was called the first fruits, that the first fruits when the crop came in, the first 10% went to the Lord. Right off the top, you know, not the net, but the gross, right off the top, went to the Lord. It was His. It was a recognition that all that we have comes from His hand as a gift from Him. And we give back a tenth. All it means is we get to keep 90% of what He's given us. He gets the first tenth. In the Old Testament, this specifically related to the support of ministry. In ministry, in Israel, you had 12 tribes. Remember, Jacob had 12 sons. Each of those sons had big families. Those big families turned into actually very large groups of people over the hundreds of years. And there were 12 tribes. One of those tribes, Levi, was dedicated only to serving the Lord. So when the Lord divided up the promised land, remember, he brought them out of Exodus. You know, you'll this week or next week, maybe you'll see the Ten Commandments on TV. And you'll see Charlton Heston leading people through the Red Sea. Okay, they're going to go into the promised land. And when they went into the promised land, they divided the land up into 12 areas. And they gave those to each of the tribes. So they would, you'll see things from Dan to Beersheba. Well, the tribe of Dan was at the top, and Beersheba was an area down at the bottom. It was given to Judah primarily. So you had Naphtali and Issachar. You got all these. You have Benjamin, which is a small tribe. They got a smaller piece of land. Judah was a very large tribe. They got a very large piece of land. So you had all these tribes. One tribe had no land. Now, if you're living in the Middle East in the, you know, in the 15th century B.C., not having any land is a bad deal because you're basically an agrarian economy. If you don't raise your food, you starve. But these Levites, the tribe of Levi, had no land. So each of the other tribes gave 10% of their crops, and all they had was the tithe unto the Lord. And those 11 tribes supported the one tribe. And that's how the ministry in the Old Testament was supported. Now, when we approach ministry in the New Testament, what's the connection? Well, first of all, we understand that those who preach and teach the Word of God are worthy of support. Galatians chapter 6. Do we have that overhead? We don't have that. Okay. Galatians chapter 6. I'll read this. Verse 6. To 10, if you want to turn there, go ahead. Galatians chapter 6. It's just right before Philippians and Ephesians. Galatians chapter 6, verse 6 to 10. Galatians 6:6 says, "One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are the household of faith." Verse 6 says that the one who is taught the word shares all good things with the one who teaches. The principle in the Old Testament is carried over to the New. Now turn back even further to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. 1 Corinthians 9, 6. Paul is defending his apostleship, and it's actually his right to take money, or to receive money from, not take money, but to receive money from the Corinthians. In verse 6, he says, "Or is it only Barnabas and I have no right to refrain from working for a living?" See, he continued to work at his business so that he didn't cause a problem and require money from them. But other people were not working, and they were donating their money to these people. And he says, "Are Barnabas and I the only people who have no right to refrain from working? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on a human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle the ox when it treads out the grain.' Is it for the oxen that God is concerned?" Rhetorical question. The answer is no. "Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So we see Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 is saying in the same way that those 10 tribes, that's all the stuff about the altar and the temple, those 11 tribes contributed to one tribe that they received money. In the same way, that applies in the church as well. It applies to both local and those extra-local ministry. To him as apostle. He says the same thing in 1 Timothy when he's talking about pastors should be supported in the same way. So ideally, then out of every 11 men in this church, we could support, or out of every 10 men who gave a tenth, we could support one full-time ministry. Now, all of us are involved in ministry, but I'm talking a full-time vocational minister. That's ideally the pattern from the Old Testament. Of every 10 families, you can support one family. If every 10 gives a tenth, then you can support a tenth one. You can support one family, and they'll have the same average salary and income as the other 10 folks that contributed. Do you see how that works? Years ago, when we first started to look at New Testament church, we did that. We had all the men in our church sign up, give up their gross salary was, and we took our pay from that. It worked well, but it wasn't much incentive to preach the gospel to the poor, let me tell you that. So we had to kind of redo that after a while, because 2 years in a row we took a cut in pay as we got more poor people. So it's a ideal, it's a pattern, it's not foolproof in every way, and we should be very committed to preaching and the gospel to the poor and to all those who can't actually give. So those of us who can give more do that for that sake. So that's the first place we begin. We begin with the tithe for the support of ministry. Another way we give is giving to the poor needy. That's what we call alms. So we have tithe, and secondly, we have alms giving. Alms is giving poor to the needy. Whole chapter in the book of 2 Corinthians about giving and setting aside for the gift for those who are in poverty and is there. And so suffice to say that there is much, much biblical support for giving to the poor and needy. And how does that work out in our country with people who have insurance and people who there's the state is there? We still have responsibility, especially we have responsibility, as we saw in Galatians 6, for, well, first of all, we have responsibility for our families. Every Christian should, there should not be, you should be supporting your family. You have responsibility to support men, your wife, your children, even your parents. That you have a responsibility to support. And the Bible says if a man doesn't support, he doesn't do that, he's worse than an unbeliever. There's a very strong condemnation of a man not working and supporting his family in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and in 1st Timothy as well. And so that stands pretty clear, but it bears repeating. As we saw in Galatians 6, it also means supporting those who are poor within, especially the household of faith. That the church is the next place we have responsibility outside of our family. So if we have poor within our church, we should be looking to take care of them. And so we do here on a regular basis. And part of our budget each year is set aside for that. And there are times when you will go through a crisis. Perhaps you will, perhaps you won't. But if you go through a crisis, the church is here to support and to help in those days. And then we have responsibility even beyond the church to the local community as well. And so we have supported, we support every month the Western Wake Crisis Center, where we give money, and we have some volunteers who have worked there in the past to support those who are poor and needy in our area. We do that through another agency because they're really able to take money from a lot of different churches, and they know the people in the community. It's a better, more effective way. We would like to do it in-house, but we're too small to be able to do that. As we get bigger, perhaps the Lord will give us enough finances and enough people that we could actually care for the poor in our area from out of the church. So alms would be the second. Thirdly, there are offerings. Offerings, whereas tithing is proportional. It's always 10%. I heard someone say once, well, I tithe 15%. No, you can't do that. You can't give a 15% 10%. A tithe means 10%. So what that person gave, he gave a tithe, plus he gave another 5% offering above that. So offering would be what's above 10%. And while, so then the tithe is proportional, an offering is appropriate. It's appropriate to whatever the need is. And so We don't have a lot of we have, of course, the offering, the alms taking in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 that I referenced certainly was an offering. But there are offerings above and beyond that. In the Old Testament, when the temple was built, the money came from offerings, not from tithes. Interesting thing. He said, we're going to build this temple. Now understand, we have a building. This is not a temple. Okay? The temple of the Lord is His people. That's why, by the way, I don't call this room the sanctuary. It's not a holy place. I call it the auditorium. It's a place for speaking and hearing. That's my own little, you can call it a sanctuary if you want. I've given up on trying to correct everybody. But there's no holy place. Okay? There's one holy place. It's in heaven. Besides that, the only thing that makes it holy is God's people are here. So it's holy in that sense. But in the Old Testament, when they built the temple, they took it from offerings. They took and brought gold and all these things. And I think sometimes the offerings or the tithe could have gone for the support of the building. You see certainly some reference to that in Malachi, perhaps in Haggai as well. But in general, when buildings were built, they came from offerings so that you didn't rob from those 1 out of every 10 people who had to support his family. If you started building the building with that, you see, would jeopardize that pattern of giving. So that's just in general. Those three kinds of offerings, tithe, there's almsgiving, and there's offerings in general that are appropriate to the need. Let me just say, for some of you who are new in our church, or that for you, just tithing is a radical concept. And I want you to know we've all been there. We all had a time and place when we started to tithe. It's difficult at first. You know, I would just encourage you, you can do this. It's possible to live on 90% of what you make. It's possible. You know, these young folks in the back, do you all want to sit down and have a seat? Is that what you're going to do? Okay, Luke, you can dismiss them and they can go, you know, sit with their parents. Is that what you're going to do? Okay, great. I'm glad they're here. If you're here, try tithing. If you've never done it before, this year that should be a real goal that you have. And God wants you to try Him out on this. He says to test Him in Malachi 3. And I want you to say that. I want to say this. Jesus endorsed tithing. Jesus, when He rebuked the Pharisees, He says, you tithe mint, anise, and cumin, these little seeds, and you leave out the weightier thing, judgment, mercy, and faithfulness. These you ought to have done and not to have left the other undone. It wasn't that they shouldn't have tithed. He says you should have tithed. But with that, you should have exercised judgment, mercy, and faithfulness. But Malachi, in the famous passage, says, bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test. Now, we're not supposed to test God. But here's one place He says, you can test me here. Put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there's no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil. Your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. The Lord says, if you will test me in this, I will pour out a blessing on you. So giving a tenth is the place to start. If you're here and you've never done that, this will be a place of begin in your financial stewardship. Now, finally, I want to talk about the expansion project. Why do we have this expansion project? Well, we have an immediate need for space. We need to expand. Our children's ministry is overflowing at this point. We need more space. We need more auditorium space. And we are trying to do this in such a way, this next expansion, that is consistent with the total use of our little property here. We have a little over 6 acres here. And this 6 acres, ultimately we may occupy the entire 6 acres. We have the wooded lot back there, which we hope someday will be property, parking on our property. And we are content to just occupy this property that we have now. We're not thinking of going somewhere else. We view our being here as in the providence of God, as this is the place He's put us. Let's occupy this land. And so we are making plans to build a building at some point but not right away. What we're going to do first is expand the existing building, which has 20,000 square foot, up to that wall right there. And we have 13,000 square feet already developed. There's a 7,000 square feet on the other side of that wall. What we'd like to do in this expansion project is to build this out. What that will mean is two things: more classroom space for our children's ministry, more auditorium space. What we've decided to do at this point, and the architects are not finished drawing this up, we've been working with them, is that we're going to convert that 7,000 square feet into an auditorium. We hope to actually raise the roof. This low ceiling is a bit of a problem for us in terms of hearing and acoustics and all that. We'd like to be able to raise the roof, at least in the center part of the building, for better acoustics and a little bit better appearance. The stage can get a little higher if we can do that, which makes it a little easier to be seen. If we are able to do that, then we'll be able to seat about 600 people. Presently in this room, we have a little over 400 chairs, about 410 chairs, I suppose. And we would like to be able to occupy this building in its fullest extent. We would like to go to about 600. This is a reachable step for us. We may at some point build another building, but we'll cross that bridge when we get to it. But we're going to design it as such so that what we do in this building actually fits a bigger plan, so that we don't have to tear something down if we go to the next step. So just so you'll know what we're thinking there, this present auditorium would be converted almost completely to children's ministry space, either with movable walls or with fixed walls. We're not sure exactly what we're going to do there. And again, we're going to have a master plan for the property, because we want to build in such a way that if we build out the property, we don't have to tear something down. The most that this land can fit for a church is perhaps 900 to 1,000 people. And you're saying, what are you talking about, Phil? You know, we'll never be that big. Well, we may not. And I'll be very content if we're not. I'll be content if we are. Maybe we'll get part of the way there, and maybe other things will be done. But all we're doing right now is taking the next step. It's a responsible step. It's probably going to cost us in the neighborhood of $1 million. To build that out, finish the parking that needs to occur with that, and do a little bit of dress up to the building, what we can do. That will probably cost us around about $1 million. And that is attainable for us, folks. If we get there and we're able to grow a little bit, it will more than pay for itself with new people coming. And you're thinking, well, how big should we be? Let me say this. How big we will be is ultimately in the hands of the Lord. You say, what are you doing differently? You're suddenly growing 15 to 20% a year. We're not doing anything different. We're doing the same things we always have done, just people start coming. You know, so we just keep doing that. And if the Lord grants growth, then we'll grow. The Bible has examples of very large churches. The day of Pentecost, the church in Jerusalem had 3,000 people. Now, and then there were smaller house churches, and there weren't big church buildings then because they weren't allowed. At least they didn't meet in the temple part of the time until the persecution hit. They would have met together if they could have, I believe, at least some of their meetings. But we see this large group, small group pattern in the Bible, which is important for us to maintain. So as we grow, we will continue to have the same kind of church life. So you can say, well, I don't like a small church, or I don't like a big church. It's really not up to you. You can be selfish on both sides of that. Preachers and leaders can be tempted to want to have big churches with big budgets and big buildings. And people can covet smallness, intimacy. I know everybody. I'm known by everyone. I'm a big deal. Maybe let's leave out the last one, big deal. Listen, it doesn't. Those are personal preference issues. Those are not on the table. You can like or not like. It doesn't matter. We just need to be committed to doing what we're supposed to do. If God gives growth, then we're going to grow. What are we going to do? Stop evangelizing? We get so big. Well, we don't want to get any bigger than this. You say, well, we'll plant a church. Well, we plan to do that at some point. And we plan to do that, and hopefully someday you'll be a part of a church planting. So we'll talk about that another day. There are problems when growth becomes the predominant issue, and people and leaders begin to change the way they do and what they do in order at any cost to grow bigger. That must be resisted at all fronts, because you'll end up just that being the primary value, to grow for the sake of growth. It'll cause you to compromise the message, perhaps, or compromise church life. We will not do that. We will continue to be preaching and teaching the Word of God. And we believe that if we are obedient just for the next step, God will give us grace for the one to come. So right now, giving to the expansion means in part giving for the building remodeling. I've told you what it'll be: a new auditorium, conversion to classroom, perhaps. We think the bathrooms might be big enough, we're not quite sure. A little bit of dress up on the front of the building, parking outside. We've picked up, now it appears, 103 spots across the street. But we have to donate to them a sizable number as well, so we'll have to develop that parking space. Gary did a great job out back, you'll notice, in removing the truck bay and getting more parking there. That was really helpful, and we're going to have more of that being taking place. But more than just the building, it's also an opportunity for expansion of the ministry. In the end, the building is just a place where we do things. It's not the ministry itself. And as this expansion will actually enable us to do more things. It'll enable us to grow primarily, and the bigger we get, the more we grow, the more that we can do. We can do more things. We can financially support new initiatives. We can be a greater support to outside ministries that go flow from here. And the facilities make those things possible, but it has to do with the ministry that takes place here. There's so many things we'd like to do. And the biggest way that the expansion project ultimately will help us if we can release more gifted men into full-time ministry, vocational ministry. That's really what our hope is. At some point, we may add an administrator. We need just to take the administrative role off of the three pastors who are first pastors. But beyond that, we're going to need more pastors as people come. We don't need them now, but we will. We anticipate. And the expansion project will be used for that as well. God has given us a number of gifted young men in this church. He has given us a number of gifted young men. And we want to be good stewards of that gift. We are looking for those men that might have in their future a pastoral call. We want to be able to send men to the pastor's college. And we want to begin to develop a team that perhaps would plant a church down the road. And that this, and some of you will go, that'll certainly take a little pressure off our building, won't it? But that has to be done at the right time. And Brent, we met with Brent last year, Brent Detweiler, who extends leadership to us from Sovereign Grace Ministries. They would like to see us get a little bigger here before we do that. So we will do that in line with his wishes as well. Folks, the ultimate apologetic that we have is that we want to be a strong, unified church, a local church. We might be a living example of what Christianity means. Giving the expansion fund is a part of your overall commitment to that process. I believe, if I could leave you with any words today, is that we must be given to the local church in a way that we see the establishment of people and of families, of singles, of people who are doing well in the Lord, that we might be a healthy model for the world. The mission of the gospel is about proclamation and demonstration. We proclaim the gospel and we show them what it's like. We live lives, as he said in Philippians, in a manner worthy of the gospel. It's show and tell, folks. It's just like kindergarten. We tell them and then we show them who we are. We tell them and we show them who we are. Strong Christians, healthy families, strong marriages, godly marriages, strong, secure, godly singles. More opportunities to talk about biblical parenting. Just this thing about releasing ministry. We would love to be holding classes on a regular basis on parenting, on strong marriages. We just don't have the time and the human ability to do that. I believe this expansion fund will really help us to do that, to serve the greater community as well. The church is His body on this earth, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And Paul's heart in the book of Ephesians was that for the building up of the body of Christ. He gives apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of this ministry. He says, until we attain unto a unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's what God wants. He wants us to go on to be a strong local church. The church is still imperfect because it's full of sinners, redeemed sinners, but sinners nonetheless. But it is glorious nonetheless. The church is still glorious. I was captured by a vision of the church 30 years ago this year, 1976. Begin to look at the book of Ephesians and what the church could be. I have been captured by that vision for the last 30 years. The church can be glorious. It is the fullness of Him who fills all in all. We can be what God has destined the church to be. And when we do, we can make an incredible difference in our community. A multi-generational testimony of the grace of God takes place in our lives. It takes that commitment. As Mike spoke an encouraging prophetic word today about consecrating ourselves to His work, to His people, for His glory. He said, let nothing stand in your way. Give yourself totally to it, that God might be glorified in His house. You give yourself to Him and to His purposes and His mission. You will have partnered, I believe, in the greatest endeavor that in the universe. The body of Christ, the kingdom of God, and the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, I pray that every heart here would be captured by Your vision. Lord, that we would own Your mission as our very own. That we would be those who are partnered in the mission. We're not apostles, Lord, but we are still involved in the same mission that Paul was involved in. And we are still partnering together to support that in whatever way we can. Lord, we see ourselves as expendable soldiers in a great battle in which we must win, which we've been called to win. And Lord, we are convinced that You will never be defeated. And that if, Lord, we will put our hand to the plow and not look back, that, Lord, You'll give the kingdom of God to such as these. Lord, we want to be committed. I pray that the commitment, the consecration of the individual would indeed take place today, as it's taken place already in the past. But Lord, again, may we affirm and reaffirm our commitment to be used by You for Your purposes above all else. Lord, we understand there's nothing greater in this universe that could capture our attention and our devotion rather than You and Your purposes on the earth. Oh God, I pray, may every young person here give themselves completely to it. May every old person here give themselves afresh to it. May we be characterized by those who are radically committed to You and to Your purposes on the earth. Deliver us, O God, from worldliness. Deliver us, O God, from being distracted by the things of this world, from worshiping ourselves and our petty little projects that take so much of our time. Let us, Lord, give ourselves wholly to You with reckless abandon. For You, Lord, are worthy of such commitment. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Now, we've gone a long time. We're going to take up our offering. Because could we hand out the pledge packet?